Okay, turn with me this morning to John chapter 2 for our public reading. John chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of John chapter 2 here this morning. This is the word of the living God. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus said unto him, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, meaning probably cheaper and less of quality, but thou hast kept the good wine till now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So this is the wedding of Cana. Now let's make some observations, okay? Number one, Jesus' mother was at the wedding. And notice in verse 2, Jesus was called and his disciples to the wedding. So there are two possibilities. The ones who were being married, the respective families of the soon-to-be bride and bridegroom, were probably family members of Mary and Jesus. There's a possibility. Now, we're not told. I'm just simply speculating. But how many weddings did you see Jesus invited when you read the 4 Gospels? I think this is the only one, to my understanding, where he was actually got an invitation in the mail to come to this wedding. So it's a good possibility that this probably was an extended member of Jesus' family with Mary. Now, notice something also. Did you pick up on the omission? Where's Joseph? Good possibility by speculation, but at this time, Joseph had already passed away. Because when we come to the cross, the scene of the crucifixion, prior to Jesus giving up his ghost, his spirit, to the Father, he looks to his mom, and he looks to John, the beloved apostle, and Jesus basically commissions John to now be the caretaker of his mother, and that his mother would now view John like a son. That speculation also includes something else. Not only was Joseph around, at that point on the cross, Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters were not yet saved. Thus, in the eyes of Jesus, would not be too responsible with his mother. So he gave the care of his mother to John. Now, after the resurrection, Jesus' half-siblings fall into place, because now they can see the older brother not only died and was buried like any other dead man, but his tomb is empty and he's standing right here in front of me. That's what convinced them. Okay? Now, we just glean that from the first couple of verses. see the depth of God's word. Notice how careless we read our Bibles. People will just read that and pass it on, check it off on their daily Bible reading, and feel spiritual. Okay. Well, you got the wedding going on. Everything seems to be in place. And lo and behold, they run out of wine. Now, something else about what we just read is quite evident, and this ain't speculation. I think it just comes out of the text. This was not a drunken brawl. Okay? This was not a drunken brawl. Whatever wine that they had at the beginning of the wedding runs out. Okay? Verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. So somehow Mary is informed that the wine has run out. That lends me to believe even further that this wedding had to do with some family member related to Mary. Mary, the wine's run out. You think Jesus can do something about it? Just speculating, because she goes to Jesus. Son, they got no wine. Now, verse 4, some people would think that this was kind of a rebuke, or Jesus was being mean, or was having a bad day. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Jesus here was not sassing back at Mary. He was not being disrespectful. But now that we're in the Gospel of John, there's something I want to point out to you, because it's mentioned for the first time here. Mine hour is not yet come. When you read the Gospel of John, as we continue our journey, I want you to underline every time you find that phrase. Because you're going to come to the eventual location in the Gospel of John where John writes Jesus' words, mine hour has now come. Meaning his destiny with the cross. Okay, so that's your homework. Starting now, you have to underline every time Jesus makes a reference, or John might make a reference, that at that particular instance, that particular occurrence, Jesus' hour has not yet come. Okay? Then notice in verse 5, notice Mary. Whatsoever my son has told you to do, you do it. Now notice how Mary is in subjection to Jesus. Not the other way around. Mary is not the queen of heaven. Mary is not a co-mediator with the Son. And Mary has nothing to do with your salvation, irregardless of what the popes, councils, and the doctrine or the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church from Rome. Mary is not a co-redeemer. Okay? In the Gospel of Luke, she refers to God as God my Savior. Mary needed to be saved just like you and I need to be saved. She was not born sinless, the Immaculate Conception, as the Church of Rome taught, and as I was taught as a Catholic some 50 plus, almost some 60 some odd years ago. Mary was born in the natural way. Her parents were sinners just like all of our parents and we ourselves. Mary was not born with a sinless nature. She was in just as much need of being saved as you and I. And then Jesus tells them to do this elaborate arrangement. You get these big old water pots, these big jugs that would hold so much water. And the Jews were so fastidious in their purifying, making sure that they washed before they ate. Remember when Jesus and his disciples went through the fields and they were rubbing the grain, and the Pharisees who were watching and following nailed him for not washing their paws before they did the grain? Well, here's an example. These big jugs of water, beloved, were mainly for washing and bathing to purify themselves. So they fill everything to the brim, verse 7. I mean, you couldn't move these jugs. These jugs were up to the brim. And Jesus said something. It's not recorded. He didn't say hocus pocus, turn to wine. And as soon as the person drew the first batch out of one of those jugs and tasted it, beloved, it was the best wine money could ever buy. So they took this sample of wine to the governor of the feast, the person who was responsible for the arrangement of all this. Maybe it could have been the father of the bride, or some family member who was tagged to be what? Master of ceremony, the governor. When he tasted the wine, he made that comment in verse 10, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And then when people have had enough, okay, now they're not inebriated, but their taste buds are such that at the end you would kind of shift stuff and you would shift and bring out the least expensive wine that didn't taste too much. But he says you have brought out at the end the best of the wine. And then we're told this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, manifesting forth his glory. And then notice what follows next. I want you also to underline this phrase. And his disciples believed on him. Now, that teaches something that most Christians, I think, have not been taught, or they don't know because they haven't been educated by a decent Sunday school teacher or a pastor. Your belief, your faith, is an active faith. It's a 24/7. It's 365.25 days of the year. It is every waking moment. See, there's something called a dead faith, a faith that is simply a phony. It's simply a sham, like Judas. But real, genuine faith is such that, notice, they're already disciples. Beloved, you got to be a believer first before you could become a disciple. And disciple means simply one who follows the master. Notice that this miracle caused the faith that they already had in Jesus to be refortified and established deeper in their souls. We're not talking about the fact that these were lost people. They see the miracle, oh, and now they get saved, and then they become a disciple. It says, no, it manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This miracle caused those who were already his disciples, his saved followers, their faith in him was strengthened. Their faith was alive. It was real. And it was all the more authenticated because of him and the manifestation of this glory. Beloved, what I'm saying is this. The faith that you claimed, that you exercised upon Jesus to save you, is not something that happens way back in your past and then you forget about it. That same faith is to carry you the rest of your living days, my dear friend. And when you get to heaven, you're not going to need faith and hope because you're already there. What you will need for the rest of eternity is that love. Faith and hope become realized when you get to glory and you see Christ face to face. At that time, faith and hope is no longer needed, but love remains. Well, may the Lord choose to bless his word. Amen.